Well, let's just look at verse 1 here. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And let's just look at verses 2 and 3 with it. As it is written in the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The gospel according to Mark. You know, Mark is a gospel that without doubt is the smallest gospel there is. It is known that Mark was the first gospel, though, ever written. Though it comes second in our Bibles, it's actually the first. And it has become probably a source for the other gospels that were written. The gospel according to Mark is a gospel that is moving very quickly. As you read through Mark, you notice it's not only its brevity, but you notice there's a phrase that comes up. And I want to really encourage you to read this week through the Gospel of Mark. There is a phrase that will come up, and I believe it's about 47 times you find the word immediate or immediately. There's this movement in the Gospel of Mark that Mark is moving. He's brief, but he's very concise. There's a lot in this book. In fact, we could easily be in the Gospel of Mark for 5 years. Easily. No problem. I will do my best to speed that up because Mark is immediate, so I'll try to be as immediate as I can. I don't plan on teaching every verse in the Gospel of Mark, and I want to say that out here on the onset just so you kind of know where we're going and what we're doing. I want you to be reading through the Gospel of Mark because I'm not going to hit every verse. We might read them, we might touch on them, but we're going to focus in on certain paragraphs in the Scriptures here and maybe a few chunks out of each chapter and really hone in on those and develop those and really get what the Lord might be speaking to us as a body through this Gospel. So more of a thematic, as we might call, study, though some of our themes might even be scattered at times, but really believe that God's got some words for us and really wants to speak to us. I'll ultimately walk away with an understanding of Jesus and an understanding of what Jesus has called us as his disciples to be. There are four things that I want to touch on by way of introduction with you through the Gospel of Mark. And those four things are the person, the place, the people, and the purpose. The person, the place, the people, and the purpose. The person that wrote it, the author. The place it was written from. Its origination, the people it was written to, the audience, and the purpose, and maybe the argument. Sometimes when I do introductions, I use audience, argument, and author. But today, just so we aren't so repetitious in that, we're going to do the person, the place, the people, and the purpose. Let's jump right into it. The person. Well, if you read before you get to verse 1 in your Bible, it probably says, the gospel according to Mark. Well, first thing you need to know is that's not in the original text of what we call the Gospel of Mark. In fact, if you read through the Gospel of Mark, every single word, you won't find the word Mark. And so we have to depend at this point on internal evidence, external evidence. There's not much internal evidence to say that Mark is the author. There is external evidence, which is tradition or church history, that would point to Mark as the author, and that's then where the inscription of the gospel according to Mark was put on to this gospel. And so I think it's important for us to understand. There are some books in the Bible of authorship that are highly debated. The Gospel of Mark isn't one of those. It's not one that's highly debated. I will try to keep a lot of the technical things and a lot of the arguments amongst scholarship today out of this introduction because sometimes they can get a little laborious and weigh us down. Some of us here, like myself, like those things. Some of us hate them. So if you're one that likes them, then you're a student and a reader. There's plenty of great material in our bookstore that you can pick up. Any good commentary has a great introduction. A lot of times people skip the intro. Usually a good commentary is going to have 50 to 100 pages of introduction on the Gospel of Mark. And a lot of people think, well, that's a lot. So they skip it and get right to verse 1. Yeah, that's where I want the meat. Give me the Bible, the Word. that's a temptation. And so if you're a real student, you want to dive in more? Hey, it's real fun study. There's a lot of stuff to study out. I want to encourage you to do that. But I'll just kind of splash some things, if I can, here on the scene for us and kind of give us a summary of the scholarship today and what their views might be that I think might be helpful to us in our study of the Gospel of Mark. When we think about Mark, when we look at church history and the writings of the fathers, we find that Mark is designated, the mark of the Gospel of Mark is designated as John Mark of the New Testament. Now that's helpful. If we're talking about John Mark of the New Testament, there's some several verses that mention him and his name and who he was and what he did, who he was connected to and his experiences in ministry. Paul the Apostle has things to say about him. Peter has some pretty good things to say about him. The book of Acts is filled with his name. But the first occurrence of him possibly could be found in the Gospel of Mark. Now, again, I said his name wasn't mentioned. A reference to him is a possibility. And again, this is one of those things that's a possibility. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Again, I'm not convinced that this is Mark, but I just throw it out for our consideration, maybe fun for some of us. Verses 51 and 52, there are some scholars and theologians that believe this is Mark, this young man that's spoken of. We will learn that Mark is a young man from other scriptures, but here it says, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now this is concerning Jesus when he is taken away in his arrest. Some think this young man is Mark himself, that Mark was there at his mother Mary's house in Jerusalem, where Jesus had probably been a part of, and he was arrested, and Mark maybe was aroused from sleep or something. It was in the middle of the night. We know Jesus was arrested. He goes out to see the Lord himself. So that could be a splash, an insight on Mark. We do know John, when he writes his gospel, doesn't ever say, "I, John the Apostle, am writing," but he is called the disciple Jesus loved. So he has kind of got this hidden but revealed person of who's writing the gospel. And some say that would be Mark. But for something that's a little more substantial, turn with me to Acts chapter 12. I want to pick up with you this man named John Mark, who is the author of the Gospel of Mark. And I want to kind of sketch his life quickly for you. And I think this is not only insightful and fun, but as well, I think it has some application for us as we think about this is the guy that's going to write the Gospel of Mark. Again, remember, the Gospel of Mark was probably the first gospel written. Chapter 12 of Acts, verse 12, it says, "So when they had, or when he had considered this," this is after Peter's delivered miraculously from prison, "he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark." There he is. We call him John Mark. John, whose surname was Mark. John was his Jewish name. Mark then would have been his Gentile name. So already we're learning something about this guy. He's a Jew. He has Gentile, though, influence, which will be important for our study of the Gospel of Mark and the place where they were gathered together. So his mother has a house, a large enough house in the city of Jerusalem to house the church. So John Mark is a young man, lives at home with his mom, who owns a large house enough for there to be a prayer meeting for the church. And most scholars would agree that she was probably pretty well off. So John Mark comes from a pretty good background, if you would. Obviously a Christian, his mom's a Christian. Well, in verse 25, we pick his name up again there in chapter 12. And it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So John Mark then is in Jerusalem, lives with mom, now leaves Jerusalem with Barnabas and Saul, who we know in a few verses here is going to be named Paul. So the great apostle Paul had contact with him, and the great apostle Barnabas. And then in verse 5 of chapter 13. Now chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas return to Jerusalem, and this is where they're commissioned. Paul and Barnabas are commissioned to the mission field. They go out on their first missionary journey. So we find, it doesn't say it at the beginning, but as they're out on the island Cyprus, we're interesting, John Mark is probably from Cyprus, migrated to Jerusalem. And I'll point out why I believe that in a minute. But verse 5, it says, "And when they had arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant." Paul and Barnabas have John Mark with them now on the mission field as the assistant. This is a great word. The word assistant here is the word for under rower. It's the one that comes and does the behind the scenes, if you would, stuff, though makes the ship go. The ancient ships would have the gallows down below where the oars would then come right out of the side of the ship. And that's how, when the wind wouldn't blow, obviously they didn't have motors and things of that sort in that day. It was all done by the wind. Well, when the wind wasn't blowing, they would have those guys under there that were the under rowers, and they just rowed the boat. No one saw them up on the deck. Everybody would have been kicking back, maybe eating and drinking and having a good time. And the ship's moving, but the ship's moving because someone that is unseen, maybe even slaves, are moving the ship by some effort. That's what the word means. It's an under rower. So here's a guy with a servant's heart, a guy that's ready to labor and serve. But in verse 13 here of chapter 13, it says, "And now when Paul and his party had set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem." Seems like a pretty innocent phrase. John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. Again, this is John Mark. But as you turn to Acts 15, after this missionary journey is over, and Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15, verse 36, are about to go out on their second missionary journey, it says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit the brethren in every city where we had preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted," verse 38, "that they should not take the one who had departed in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. This contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God." Wow, there's a division. There's a separation between two great men, Paul and Barnabas. Men that had great success on the mission field and the ministry. Men that God really used and worked through. And I think at this point, it's important to understand something about Barnabas. Barnabas, in Acts chapter 4, and I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you really want to. But in Acts 4, a little insight on this man named Barnabas. In Acts chapter 4, verse 36, it says, "And Joseph," Acts 4, verse 36, "who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated the son of encouragement, a Levi of the country of Cyprus." Okay, so first of all, Barnabas is a very early disciple. He's all the way back here in Acts chapter 4. His name wasn't Barnabas. His name was Joseph. His name was changed by the apostles. This man had such an effective ministry of encouraging people. The apostles recognized it and says, "Hey, we're not going to call you Joseph. We're going to call you Barnabas. Luke does us the favor to translate that for us, which is the son of encouragement. Your name now is son of encouragement." This guy's an encourager. He's also from the island Cyprus. I think that's interesting because we're going to find that Barnabas is related to John Mark. In the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 4, in verse 10, it reads, Paul giving greetings, this later on now in Paul's ministry, from our Acts text in chapter 15. He says, "Archippus, my fellow prisoner, greets you," or Aristarchus, "with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." Interesting. Now we learn that Mark, John Mark, is cousins with Barnabas. So they're related. They're family members. They're from probably the island of Cyprus. That's where they go in Acts chapter 15. Barnabas and John, Mark, go to Cyprus. And it's known in church history that Barnabas becomes the bishop of the island of Cyprus. He's the overseer of all the churches in Cyprus. So they had a very powerful and effective ministry. But Paul didn't want to take John Mark with him. Paul says, this guy's failed. This guy's given up on me. This guy's made it difficult for me on the mission field. He departed when we were in Perga of Pamphylia and did not go on to finish the work with us. He let me down. I'm not going to take him. Barnabas, being cousin and encourager, said, but I'm going to give him a second chance. You know, there are those kinds of people in our lives that are willing to do that. Praise God for the Barnabases. Because I think of John Mark, who we're learning now has written the gospel according to Mark. The first gospel written. What an honor. Think about it. What an honor to be the man that God chooses to pen the first documentation that would be received as scripture for the church about the ministry and life of Jesus. A biography on the life of Jesus for the church to preach from, the church to learn from and understand who the Lord was. Wow, what an honor. But you know what? This man wasn't always honored. This man at a time in his life was a great failure. And I think that's important for us to understand about him as we read his gospel, because there are things he points out in the disciples' lives. In fact, Mark has been criticized for being harsh on the disciples in the gospel of Mark. He's harsh. He's recording the stories where Jesus is rebuking often the disciples. The Gospel of Mark is really about two groups. It's about Jesus, and it's about his disciples. And we'll see that as we get to purpose. But I think that's important because as we study the Gospel of Mark, we are going to learn about Jesus, but we're also going to learn about what it is to be a disciple. And I think, to be honest, learn a lot about us. Mark was familiar with failure. But Mark was a man who had experienced the grace of God and was a man who had been given the second chance. And I believe in to some degree, as he writes his gospel, he writes to people that have failed. He writes to people that have not been all that they should be as disciples. And he shows the failures of the disciples. And ultimately, he shows the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting because you follow Mark through the scriptures in our Colossians text. It goes on to say, after Paul says the cousin of Barnabas, he says, about whom you have received instruction, if he comes, welcome him. And Paul calls him in the book of Philemon. It says there in verse 24, which is written at the same time of Colossians, written to the same group of people probably, or at least the same city there. It says there in verse 24 of Philemon, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. By the time Paul is arrested in Rome and writes the book of Colossians and Philemon, Mark is a fellow laborer of Paul. Remember Paul? I'm not taking him. Barnabas took him, gave him a second chance. God restored him, made him a faithful man, so that Paul would say, he's my fellow laborer. See, he was back in the ministry with the Apostle Paul. And I would say from the direct discipleship of his cousin, Barnabas. There are Barnabases in our lives. We need to listen to them. As they encourage us, we need not to reject it. We need to realize they are speaking in the name of the Lord. We need to realize that God is extending his grace through those people that are encouraging us. Listen, last year, I'm sure, was filled with a lot of failures for all of us. But you know, even as I speak the Word of God each and every week, hopefully I bring some sense of encouragement to you. You need to listen to the Word of God. Because you know, this year, though last year was a year of failure, this year can be a year of being a fellow laborer. Amen. This year can be a year of great strength for you. I think of John Mark. Another verse is found in 2 Timothy. Paul writes this, his last letter and the last chapter of his last letter. I want you to think about that. We're talking about the last words of the Apostle Paul. And this is what is recorded. In verse 11 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Wow. Listen to what Paul's saying. I want you to get this. He's in prison. All have forsaken him. amazingly, he says, Luke is the only one here with me. He's writing to Timothy, who is his most faithful disciple. He says, Timothy, you come, and when you come, bring John Mark. Wait a second, at the end of Paul's life, he could have asked for several people. There are several names mentioned in the New Testament connected with Paul. He's got three: Luke, Timothy, and John Mark. Because John Mark is useful to me for ministry. John Mark's a blessing. John Mark's edifying. John Mark's very helpful. At one time, John Mark was a hindrance. At one time, he was a great risk. Now he's faithful. And I just love that. Again and again, just mark this in our mind. Okay, this is the guy that's writing the gospel. This is who's recording the stories. And there's a sequence. He's recording them in a certain order for a certain purpose. He's not just recording every detail of the life of Jesus. Again, select stories, select things in Jesus' life, select teachings for a purpose. A man who's familiar with failure, but a man who is familiar with victory. A man who is familiar with the grace of God. There's someone else that John Mark is linked to, not just the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, but another one named Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Story gets more interesting. And he becomes a greater candidate to write a gospel. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter is closing his first epistle and he says, She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son. Wow. Mark, my son, not fellow laborer, not fellow companion, co-worker, my son. Peter says that Mark is his son. Now again, most scholars believe that this Mark is the John Mark of the book of Acts, is the same Mark of the epistles of Paul, is the same one that wrote the gospel according to Mark. John Mark is the son of Peter. Now think about that. Discipled by Barnabas, discipled by the apostle Paul, called the spiritual son of the apostle Peter himself, this John Mark becomes a great candidate to write this gospel. So, we're talking about the person that writes the gospel. And I was tempted to, in fact, in my notes, I had typed in persons. And I changed it back to person. It didn't sound real good. Persons. Why would I say persons? Because behind John Mark's writing, there's another person. His name is Peter. In fact, based on this verse, we can see that Peter, without doubt, would have had great influence on John Mark. Now, we know John Mark would have had to have someone that knew Jesus' ministry to be able to write down the things he did. Some source. And I wouldn't say that Peter was his only source, but I would say Peter was probably his main source of the material he got to write the gospel according to Mark. All of the things in the Gospel of Mark. And I think that's important for us to see and understand. You know, church history helps us here. Because there are some different writings that are quoted. In fact, there is one main quotation that is written in the early part of the second century. And it's written from a man named Papyra, or Papyrus. He's a bishop in the city of Hierapolis in the early part of the second century. He was probably around from about AD 60 to, they say, about AD 130. So he was a man that, if you would, bridge the gap between, you know, AD 60. I mean, some think that the Gospel of Mark was written after AD 60. It's in AD 60 or the 60s. That you have the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter in the mid-60s being martyred. I mean, so you still have living apostles. Apostle John was around till the 90s. So you've got a man who has actually been in contact, possibly, with some of the original apostles himself. And here's the quotation I want to read to you that is quoted throughout church history from many different sources, Eusebius being one of the main sources, re-quoting and re-quoting what was written by this bishop in the early part of the second century. This is what he says. Mark indeed, quote, Mark indeed, who became the interpreter of Peter, wrote accurately as far as he remembers them, the things said or done by the Lord, but not, however, in order, for he neither heard the Lord nor had been his personal follower. But at a later stage, as I said, he had followed Peter, who used to adapt his teaching to the needs of the moment, but not as though he was drawing up a connected account of the oracles of the Lord. So that Mark committed no error in writing certain matters just as he remembered them. For he had one object only in view, to leave nothing of the things which he had heard, and to include no false statements among them, end quote. This is a pretty powerful quote. What it's saying is that Mark, now it's interesting because Papyrus, as he writes this, he writes it to a man named the Elder. Some scholars believe the Elder is the Apostle John. Some debate that he is. But it would be very interesting if he's writing this to the Apostle John. So the interesting part is this, obviously Mark is brought up. It's in connection with Peter. It says again, Mark indeed, who has become the interpreter of Peter, wrote accurately. So we know Mark wrote. We know Mark wrote based on his interpretation of Peter's account. It says clearly that Mark wasn't a follower of the Lord, that he didn't hear the teachings of the Lord himself, but had learned them from Peter. He had listened to Peter's teachings as Peter would teach different bits and pieces. That's what it's talking about, that it wasn't a connected account. So we learned something else. We learned that the Gospel of Mark is probably not a chronological account of the life of Jesus. That's important. When you read the Gospels and you begin to compare them, you'll find that one story, Jesus is in Capernaum, and then he goes to the Sea of Galilee, and then he goes over to, the Gadarenes, and I'm just kind of making this up. And then the other story, Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee, goes to the Gadarenes, and then he goes to Capernaum. And you go, it's backwards. The chronological order of the Gospels don't always follow suit. And that immediately causes us to step back and go, I wonder about their validity. We begin to be skeptical on them. But when you understand the genre of the writing, that the reason the writing is how it is, it's not set out to be a chronological order of the account of the life of Jesus, especially the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark for sure starts with the baptism of John and ends with the cross. But in between there, it's not like there's this scrutinizing detail of, painstakingly every step Jesus took. It's what story is helpful for the purpose of the writing. That's why it's important to understand a little bit of background. There's a purpose behind it and why it's written and what Peter's trying to say or Mark's trying to relay that Peter had said. And so here we have Mark, this man of at a time failure that had been restored and was very useful, linking up with none other than Peter himself, who, when I think of failure, I think of Peter. A man that was used by God, but a man that had failed greatly. I mean, you think about it. Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. He swore that he never knew the man. I mean, he took an oath in the name of God. For a Jew, you don't just do that lightly. I never knew him. He cursed. I never knew him. And he failed. But you know, when Peter was standing there before the Lord in his powerful own boldness and strength, saying, Lord, I will die with you. I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready to fight. Peter's the one whipping out swords, ready to fight for Jesus. You know, it's interesting to me that Jesus looks at him and says, according to Luke's account of the gospel, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And then he says, and when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. Jesus knew Peter would fail. And Jesus knew that Peter's failure would be used to strengthen others that had failed as well. You see, all the disciples fled at the cross, besides John. Peter, though, failed the greatest, fled the hardest. And Peter was going to be used as the very man that God was going to choose to raise up in the church. When Jesus rose from the dead, Mark records it for us, which is interesting. Jesus' message to the women is go tell my disciples and Peter. Why Peter? Because Peter was out weeping. Because Peter had failed greatly, because the rooster had crowed, because what Jesus said had come to pass. Peter was depressed. When Peter, even after the Lord restored him, was so burdened, went back to fishing, didn't listen to the commission, wasn't ready to go preach the gospel to the nations, went back to his old trade, fishing. There he is, he's fishing, and what happens? No success, no more success as a fisherman. Couldn't catch anything. Jesus appears, John chapter 21, Jesus appears on the shore. He says, cast your nets on the other side. They cast it, they catch it. The apostle John's there. He says, it's the Lord. Peter jumps and dives into the sea there, and he swims to the shore. And there's Jesus sitting, and he's already got fish. He doesn't need theirs. He's got fish on a fire just sitting there. Peter, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know I love you. He says, then feed my sheep. What are you doing? Why are you fishing? Feed my sheep. He says it again. Peter, do you love me? Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Jesus says it three times. Then he goes on to tell Peter, Peter, you're going to serve me, and I'm going to use you, and you're going to die for my name's sake, and you're going to be crucified. And he goes on to share this story, and that's how the Gospel of John closes. When I think of Peter, on the day of Pentecost, and even before that, when Judas was gone, and they needed a leader, Peter stood up and led. And he quoted scripture, and they appointed another apostle, and Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost when everyone was confused. And Peter was the one that said, listen, they're not drunk as you suppose. It's only the ninth hour. Or the third hour. It's only 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken of the prophet. He began to preach in a powerful sermon. You know, it was in Acts chapter 3, as Peter's ministry was flourishing, and Peter healed a lame man. You know the story where Peter says, silver and gold we do not have, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And it says in verse 12 of Acts chapter 3, it says, and all the people looked intently at Peter and John. And this is what they said. And I can guarantee you it was probably Peter speaking. And this is what they said. Why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man whole? Then he said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he began to point them to the Lord. You see, Peter had failed greatly, no doubt about it. But Peter had been restored powerfully. And Peter's restoration brought him to a point of humility. He knew who he was. It was Peter who wrote in his first epistle in chapter 4, he who ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God would get the glory. Peter knew. Peter knew who he was. Peter knew what he could do, which was fail and ultimately curse the Lord. But Peter knew the grace of God. Peter knew that. He's talked about the manifold grace of God and went on to talk about serving God and the gifts that are given of God. And Peter knew the restoration work of God. And Peter knew that, and Peter realized that, and God was able to use Peter radically and powerfully throughout the book of Acts and the early years of the church, because Peter was a man of brokenness and humility because of his failures. And so all the failures you and I have ever had, we shouldn't count them as a curse. But we should recognize Him as God getting our attention and showing us who we are without Him. And then we should turn and look to the grace of God. And we should look to the grace of God and embrace the grace of God and say, Lord, this is a new year. This is a new day. And You're my God. You're the God of John Mark. You're the God of the Apostle Peter. You're the God of second, third, and fourth chances. And on we can go. You're the God that never quits and never gives up. And not only will You save me, but You can really use me. You can still use this mess. And that's who's writing this up, this gospel. It's two men, really, that both have basically the same experience. And so you'll find in this gospel a harshness with the disciples, showing the reality of their hearts, their selfishness, their lack of understanding of the mission, their lack of understanding of the cross, their own fears, their own failures, but a gospel that leads us to Jesus Christ in His grace, His tenderness, His mercy, Him just bearing with and loving, and ultimately a gospel that will find that these men God is going to truly and ultimately use. It's a wonderful word. And so understanding the author, I think, is really helpful. Well, quickly, let's just move through a few more of these things. They're not as extensive as the person, but the place. The place is probably Rome. This doesn't really ultimately matter, but it does interest some of us. And according to the verse I read to you out of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, let me read it again and focus on a different phrase than Mark, the son of Peter, but focus on the phrase Babylon, because it says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you." Now the word Babylon is if you would, a cryptic word that would probably refer to Rome. The epistle of Peter was probably written from Rome. Interesting, Peter in his ministry in Rome, that's where John Mark was probably with him. That's where he learned his teachings and followed him around and heard and wrote down these oracles. In fact, Clement of Alexandria locates the Gospel of Mark in Rome during the ministry of the Apostle Peter. So church history has all kinds of different ideas. Some say, you know, it was written in the Decapolis, some in Tyre, some in Sidon, some in Syria, some in Egypt, some in the East. And so there's all kinds of different views, but the majority of scholarship would place this gospel being written and circulating throughout Rome. And I think that's interesting because when you come to our next point, which is the people, who is it written to? So you've got the person, Mark, John Mark and Peter. You've got the place, probably Rome. You've got the people. Who is it written to? Well, if it's in Rome, obviously it's going to be written to Romans or Gentiles. And it's interesting, as you look through the Gospel of Mark, you do find phrases in the Gospel of Mark that would make us, tend us to believe that it was not written to a Jewish audience, but it was written to a Gentile audience. There are Greek translations in the gospel itself, meaning the gospel is probably written Aramaic or Hebrew, and Mark is going out of his way to translate it into Greek. Chapter 5, verse 41, we have one. Chapter 7, verse 11, we have one. I'm not going to look at these. If you're taking notes, write these down. Chapter 7, verse 34, we have another one. As well, Mark translates the Greek into Latin in chapter 12, verse 42. And so Latin would be the language of the Romans. And so there's a translation. So there's an identification. There's some other verses that refer to Roman things. But I think the one that would be most important for us to understand is Luke explains customs and traditions of the Jews in his gospel. Turn with me to chapter 7. What do I mean he explains? Listen, if it was a Jewish people it was written to, they would understand their own culture, right? You wouldn't have to explain these things. You know, I find this, when I teach here, I just talk about certain things. We all know what they are because it's our culture. You know, I talk about traffic. Everyone understands traffic. But if I was going to talk about an analogy of traffic, and I'm talking in Africa, where they don't even own cars, it's going to be really difficult. I'm going to have to explain. You see, in America, the way the Americans are, and the freeways, what's a freeway? So I have a lot of explaining to do because I'm in a different culture. And so when Mark writes his gospel, he does that. In chapter 7 of Mark, in verse 3, we'll read verses 3 and 4. I think this will illustrate it enough for us. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews who did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders, when they had come from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they washed. And there are many other things which they have received and held, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches." And he goes on to talk about all of the things. So the traditions that a Jew would understand, Mark goes out of his way to explain, which would give us the indication that it's not a Jewish people that he's writing to. If you're taking notes, put down chapter 14, verse 12, chapter 14, verse 12, and chapter 15, verse 42, some other phrases that would be that of interpreting. But I want to just get to the purpose before I run out of time and we don't find the purpose of why we're even here this morning. So fourthly, the purpose. So the person, the place, the people. Now the purpose. Why then, if Mark's writing it, if Mark is probably writing it based on what he's learned from Peter, the interpreter of Peter, if it's not a chronological gospel, if it's not this perfect biography of the life of Jesus and explaining from point A to point Z of his life, what is he doing? Why does he choose certain stories and not others? That would get us to the purpose. There's a purpose of why he's writing it. There's a reason he chooses the stories he does. There's a reason, you know, the Gospel of Mark is a gospel that is more about action than teaching. Meaning, he records more of the acts Jesus does than the teaching Jesus has. The teachings are not extensive. You go to Matthew, you go to Luke, you'll find in Matthew 3 chapters on the Sermon on the Mount. Teaching. Just recording the teaching of Jesus. You go to Luke, you find in chapter 6, the recording of the Sermon on the Plain. And you find a lot of parables and a lot of teaching, a lot of different things. In Mark's gospel, it's very limited. You have one chapter that deals with parables. That's probably the longest chapter of the teachings of Jesus. You have, again, as I said, about 47 times the word immediate comes up. The gospel's moving quickly, and there's a lot of action. Jesus goes here, Jesus does that. There's a lot of action. There's a lot of interaction with people. And so the Gospel of Mark is a little bit different. So that tells me the purpose of it isn't just to give out the understanding of the things Jesus did, the places he went, or the things he said. But there's a real purpose. I believe that purpose is twofold. And I believe that purpose is found in verse 1. I believe verses 1 through 3 is, if you would, in a sense, the introducing of the gospel. In fact, some scholars think that verses 1 through 3 might have been written after he was done with the gospel. Because the narrative starts in verse 4. It's very clear if you read it. Again, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Okay, that's a quotation from the Old Testament. In verses 2 and 3, verse 1 is simply, this is what the gospel is. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is Jesus the Messiah, who is the Son of God. That's a weird way to start it. Go read Matthew. Does it start that way? No. Where's the genealogies in Mark? They're not there. Where's the birth of Christ? Where's the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and she finds herself with child as a virgin? Not there. How many Christmas messages have you heard out of the Gospel of Mark? You haven't, because it would be hard to get one. Because the Gospel of Mark starts in verse 4 is as the narrative with John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. That's how it starts. You've just jumped 30 years. You've skipped 30 years of the life of Jesus. There is a purpose that Mark has. And so I think it's important to understand that. Luke and Matthew go into chapter after chapter of details. You get into Mark, you get into verse 14. And in verse 14, what Mark records takes Matthew 3 chapters, 4 chapters to get there. And so Mark is quick, Mark is immediate, Mark is moving, and Mark has a definite purpose. That purpose, I believe, is twofold. First, it is to preach the gospel. That's the first purpose of the Gospel of Mark. I think it's made very clear. Who preaches the gospel? Jesus. To show that Jesus came to this earth to preach the gospel. Secondly, it's to prepare the disciples to preach the gospel. So we have two main themes I think we're going to find in the Gospel of Mark. And they ultimately go together. It's one is Jesus preaching the gospel. He's showing why he came. He's preaching the gospel. The second is to prepare the disciples to do the same thing. To preach the gospel. They need a lot more preparation than Jesus did. Let's take that first point real quickly here. If there's a theme verse that I would give to you on the first purpose of the Gospel of Mark being written, it's found in chapter 1, verse 38. Right there in the beginning. And it's in the midst of a story. A story that is real important, but very short, very small. Jesus goes off and is praying in the morning. The disciples are looking for him. In verse 38 it says, and he said to them, let us go into the next town, that I might preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. There it is. Catch this. For this purpose I have come forth. Jesus states here, Mark records here, the purpose that Jesus came to this earth. Not to stay in one city and preach, but to go from city to city to city to preach the gospel. This is a theme that we find throughout, and I will give you a couple verses on that theme. There are plenty more. Would you read the Gospel of Mark this week and just be blessed? Look for these themes and just find what I'm talking about, because there's so much more that I can only share a little bit here. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, which really begins, if you would, the flow of the gospel here of Mark, the ministry of Jesus. Verse 12 and 13 is the wilderness. Then his ministry starts in verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So that's how Mark introduces his Jesus' public ministry. He came on the scene saying, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus' purpose on this earth, besides dying on the cross, was preach the gospel, to preach the gospel, to herald the good news. We'll talk about next week what that means. We'll look at verses 14 and 15 next week and talk about the gospel according to Jesus. Really, what is it? And so you find this theme throughout. Look, chapter 2, it says immediately, verse 2, many gathered together, again, stories, not so much teachings, but stories that Mark is using. Many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Look at verse 17, it is so revealing. When Jesus heard it, what? What did he hear? Pharisees saying, he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. What's going on? This is what he says. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Notice that phrase. I did not come. Oh, what'd you come for? What's your purpose? To call sinners to repentance. I came to preach the gospel and to bring people to God. That's what I came for. And so you find this theme woven throughout. The second theme, then I said, is to prepare the disciples. And there in verse 16, after we find Jesus's theme, he's going to preach the gospel. It's to call disciples to him and begin to prepare them. Verse 17, after he calls two of his disciples who are fishermen, it says, Jesus said to them, come after me and I will make you fishers of men. Clearly, the gospel of Mark is about coming after Jesus. So we're going to learn a lot about Jesus, but we're going to learn a lot about ourselves too. Those are the two things we're going to really be dealing with as we travel through it, which I think is real important. We need to know a lot about Jesus, but then about ourselves. Are we disciples? See, Jesus came to call. Mark, I believe, recorded the stories he did to prepare the disciples he was writing to for what they were about to experience or what they were experiencing. Some believe that the surroundings around the Gospel of Mark being written is persecution. And some would date it in the 40s, the 50s. Some date it in the 60s. Many will date it during the latter part of the 60s, during the great persecutions that went on in Rome. They placed the gospel in Rome. They say it was written to encourage those that were undergoing persecution, to encourage the disciples that they're only following in Jesus' footsteps as he went ultimately under persecution to the cross and dying, so they might be martyrs as well and to endure till the end. And there's verse after verse I could show you that does give some credence to that. Some would say that that's too late of a date. It's more of an earlier date. Regardless of what the date is, there was persecution throughout all those times, some greater than other. I mean, you go back to Acts chapter 6 and 7, you're going to find persecution, first martyr of the church. You can go back to Acts chapter 4 and find the apostles already being persecuted and being arrested and put in prison and commanded not to teach in the name of Jesus. So I would say, yeah, there was probably persecution. There was people struggling. There were Christians were struggling. And Mark is saying, I'm going to write an account of the life of Jesus to show people who Jesus is. And then secondly, to show people what a disciple should be. and to prepare the disciples. And so Mark's using all these verses and these stories and these teachings of Jesus to prepare the people he's writing to what a disciple is, or showing them what Jesus was doing. Listen, sometimes we're really thick-headed. The disciples are so ignorant. You read it and you go, they just don't get it. And more in Mark than anywhere else. Mark is showing they're not getting it. Just like we don't get it. We look and go, those disciples, boy, if you were to look into your life right now and all the things God has spoken, all the stuff he's given you and all the encouragement and those word and the teaching and the spirit and his grace and all your blessings. We are so beyond blessed. We're still walking around like we don't know anything. And we struggle just trusting the Lord with simple things when we've got everything. And we're the same way. And so he's preparing the disciples. He's preparing them to do what they're called to do. And that is preach the gospel. Listen, you're fishermen. Come follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Your occupation's changing. Your calling's changing. Come follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. And there's a lot in here about the kingdom of heaven and about eternity. And what really matters, and giving up and forsaking and giving up lands and this and that. And in eternity, you'll have, a hundredfold and counting the cost and picking up our cross and following him. And all of this is in reference to that idea of discipleship. Are you a disciple of Jesus today? Or am I a churchgoer? What is a disciple? We're going to learn what that is. And Jesus makes it real clear. Let me just give you a few verses and we'll close here concerning the disciple. Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, then he appointed 12, showing this idea of he's preparing them to preach the gospel, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Chapter 6, verse 7, he says, and he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Look at verse 12, jump down to it. So they went out and preached that people should repent. Look at chapter 13. This is the chapter where he deals with the eschatology of the end. And in verse 9 he says, but watch out for yourselves. For they will deliver you up to councils, and they will betray you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake and for a testimony to them. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. He's beginning to show, this is what you're going to do. The gospel's got to go out. The gospel's got to be preached. You could go on. There's much more. Let me end with this verse, chapter 14. There in verse 9, the story of the woman who breaks the costly perfume and begins to put it on the body of Jesus, preparing him for burial. She's worshiping. The perfume was very expensive. The disciples say, rebuke her, Lord. What's this going on? Why do you waste this costly perfume? You should sell it. Give it to the poor. Interesting. Judas Iscariot's the guy saying it, and he's the guy holding the money box, and he's stealing from it. Listen to what Jesus says. It's very insightful. Verse 9 of chapter 14, he says, assuredly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, so he's been sowing this. Look, the gospel's going to be preached, and you're going to preach it. Throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken as a memorial to her. Jesus is saying the gospel must be preached to all nations throughout the whole world. It's got to be preached. And so I would encourage us to begin to see what the Lord is going to be speaking to us through this gospel. Who Jesus is and who we're to be. Oh, how we need to hear what it means to be a disciple. We don't have time right now to deal with the ending of the Gospel of Mark because there's discrepancy of where it ends. And even in your own Bibles, you'll find brackets saying this isn't in some of the manuscripts and so on. Let me just say this in closing concerning that. I do believe that chapter 16, verse 8 is probably where the gospel that we received ended, and verses 9 through 20 were added as a summary of what was really going on. But I would say that I don't think it was originally its end. I think that the end of the gospel of Mark was lost, and that someone came along and added that ending. I would say the ending's probably pretty close to what the original ending was. And again, it could be the original ending, and we just don't know. But it is a debated passage and a debated ending according to Greek manuscripts and textual criticism. And so I would say that no doubt about it, that he didn't just end off with the women were fearful and it was over. That's what verse 8 ends with. His whole gospel is building up to this preaching. You know there was a great commission in there somewhere. And so I would just leave that for another study as we'll look at that. But I would say that what you have in your Bibles, though it might not have been the original, is certainly biblical if you look at the passages and you compare them with the other parts of the scriptures. And it's probably pretty close to what the ending was, because it ends with, and they went out preaching everywhere and teaching, and signs and wonders followed those that went out preaching the word. And without doubt, the gospel of Matthew is a gospel of mission. It's a mission. The mission of Jesus and the mission of the disciples. And I think starting a new year, this is wonderful. What's our mission? What's your mission? Do you have a mission? What's your ambition? What's success? Those are things you're going to find in the gospel of Mark. Can I encourage you to do this? Can I encourage you to spend your devotions in the gospel of Mark and ask the Lord, what's my vision, Lord? What do you want for my life? What does it mean to be your disciple? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And allow the Lord to minister to you. I'll tell you what, you'll be a lot more excited about the teachings on Sundays, and you'll get a lot more out of them as you're in the text and seeking the Lord, and He's already speaking to your hearts.